chapter 2 and 3 has worked out as we've seen it. Is Paul sort of defending himself, or at least making a case for his ministry amongst the Thessalonians? And the first chunk of that in chapter 2 is about his time there. He talks about what he was doing with them and what. But then this other section, and it was a kind of a long section. It was 2:17 to the end of chapter 3. He's defending his time away. You know, he really only ministered there for a few weeks, and then due to a riot, you know, things like that, he had to leave the city, and people had kind of crept in and said, you know, Paul doesn't really care about you guys, like, he was just a charlatan. So he's defending his time away and talking about his heart to see them again. This section wraps up today, and what we're really going to see is this exhortation to pray and this exhortation to get really an entangled life with other believers. If you have your Bibles, please open them up then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we finish up this chapter. Starting in verse 6 on through verse 13. It says this, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the joy that comes when faith is shared and your people stand firm in Christ. Father, we're just saying that there is no life without you. It's so true. Help us to get a life by getting to know you deeper. As you once strengthened Paul through the faith of the Thessalonians, strengthen us now through the fellowship of your body. Teach us to love one another deeply, to pray earnestly for one another, to stand steadfast when trials come our way. May our hearts be directed to you and toward the steadfast hope we have in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Teenage girls can be so cruel. I can remember being a middle schooler, upper middle school, maybe just about high school. I'm a little fuzzy. It was a while ago. It was at Walden Books. This is a bookstore in Valley, is it Valley View Mall? Yeah, Valley View Mall in La Crosse, Wisconsin. This is when there was bookstores. There were bookstores and malls for them to be in. And I can remember being on a far aisle, kind of in the back of the store, and this is the time when girls were becoming more and more interesting to me, right? And I can remember being on that back corner, and I was looking at some materials off the shelf, and then from rounding the corner and coming down my aisle was this very attractive girl, right? And as she's coming closer and closer and closer, and I flash my best smile as she gets close. I know. And take a minute. No, so I flash that smile. And as she comes, she just looks at me and looks at what I'm reading, what I'm holding in my hands, and she just says, "Get a life," and walks by. Don't you feel bad for me? Right. Now, to be fair, I was looking at the Dungeons & Dragons section at that point in time, and, you know, the nerd alerts were obviously going off big time. But get a life, I mean, sheesh, how rude, right? But in a sense, that is what our passage is asking of us today, to get a life. And as we tie a bow on chapter 3 today, the Apostle Paul is reminding us really of two immensely pleasurable aspects in the Christian life. And therefore, we should be careful to consider his words here. Two particular categories seem to rise to the top in this passage. First, to get an entangled life, and then to get a prayer life. All right, Paul begins by telling us that a real life means to get a life that is enmeshed or entangled with other believers. Now, typically when we use a term like enmeshed or entangled, we probably use that in a negative sense. I can remember a pre-marriage counseling session that I was having with a couple, and the bride-to-be talked about and really described her family as being enmeshed. And she was using that kind of in a negative way, just saying that, you know, my family tends to be a little too nosy, a little bit too much in our other family business and things like that. Just to be clear, if you're thinking that this is not someone that's in our church. So if you're thinking it's you, it might be you, but this situation was a couple that was not part of our church, right? But again, in that sense, she was talking about her family just being a little bit too nosy and in each other's private affairs. That's kind of the negative version of this word, enmeshed. But I want to leave the negative aside for this morning and consider the positive aspects of those words. To be enmeshed in a positive way, it means to be, you know, deeply bonded, to be united and interwoven with others in such a way that it brings great joy to both parties. In that sense, and it's fair to say that Paul, the apostle, was enmeshed with the church in Thessalonica. We see this so clearly in his verses. We'll go back one verse from what we read today. But he's talking about how he was burdened. He could bear it no longer to know about their faith. So he sends Timothy. He's left alone for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them. But then Timothy comes and he brings good news of their faith and reports that they always remember them kindly, longing to see them. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted. Now we live, he says. We'll look at some of the details of the language of these words in a moment. But let's first just consider and comment on how the apostle's life just seems to be bound up with the spiritual and faith development of this young church. Right, in chapter 2, if we went back a little bit farther, Paul tells all about his ministry in Thessalonica, how he and Silas and Timothy exhorted and encouraged and equipped and taught this church, that they taught them how to live lives worthy of the gospel. It says that they were like a nursing mother. He uses these examples, right? A tireless servant among them. They were like a wise fathers among them. Later then, in chapter 3, it talks of Paul's godly anxiety. That's what we talked about last week. Not a worldly worry or a worldly anxiety, but this deep care and this longing to find out how the church was doing, to know that they were on the right path, that they haven't been steered the wrong way and made a spiritual shipwreck. Verses 1 and 5, Paul's righteous anxiety is just comes to this fever pitch, to this that he can bear it no longer, it says in the text. There's almost this tension. It's like, well, what's going to happen here? But then our passage today brings the relief. He says, when the good news came from Timothy, when Timothy returned with this good news that your faith and that your love flourishes, Paul's spirit is revived. Clearly, Paul's life is bound up with the spiritual growth of the church. That's a good thing. That's where later he can say of other churches, he can say, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You can only do that if your life is bound up with others. You go all the way back. It's an Old Testament principle as well, as Job talks about. He defends himself. This is his last kind of defense before God comes up on the scene in the book of Job. But he says, did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? Again, this entangling of your heart and your soul with others. Hebrews 13. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, as those are mistreated, since you are also in the body. You see a sense in all of these of an enmeshing, an entangling of hearts. These things can only be true when we entangle our lives with others, when we bind our lives to others in the body of Christ. Now, I mean, that can be a little scary at times. Getting involved in people's life means sacrifice. It means, in some sense, messiness. It means overstepping some boundaries sometimes. It means opening yourself up to being known, being transparent with people, and that inevitably gives them the power to hurt you. I recently sat down with a gentleman, a guy that I've known for a long time through cycling. He's not a believer. He grew up a little bit of Catholic influence, but really has no relationship with the Lord, as we would talk about it, but really even no understanding of even organized religion. But he came up and wanted to get together with me because he was struggling. He told me he was struggling and wanted to get together. And we were talking through many different things, but one of the things that came out about his life is that he really likes people. He likes to be around people and likes to have friends, but he always keeps them at a distance, at an arm's length. And part of that, as we talked through, was because of some experiences he had in his family, in his childhood. But there's this idea that he likes to be around people, but he always keeps them at a safe distance because then he's not dragged into their messiness. He doesn't give them the power to be hurt again like he was when he was young. But what really came out is that that type of living never satisfies. That we need to love and we need to be loved. But love means opening yourself up and giving people the opportunity to hurt you. Real love means real entanglement. Real entanglement with the messiness of life. And that is true within the church as well. What we see is that Paul's heart is bound to this church. He's anxious when he's away and he knows that they're in trouble. And then he's restored and he's revived when he gets a good report that comes back through Timothy. Again, verse 6 and 8, right? But now Timothy has come and brought us the good news of your faith and reported that you always remember us kindly. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. The language in verse 6 is actually almost shocking when you're reading it in the original Greek. We don't necessarily pick it up, but what the ESV translates here as good news is actually the Greek term euangelizo, which may not be noticeable to you in and of itself. It actually shows up all the time in the New Testament, but when euangelion or euangelizo shows up, every single time in the New Testament, it is used to speak of the gospel. It's used to speak of the good news of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. Whenever that word is used, it's used to talk about the message that you would share to lead someone to Jesus. This, then, is the only place in the entire Bible that that word is used, euangelion, or any of its forms, to describe something different than the message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. Why? Why would Paul use this one word that seems to be so narrowly defined everywhere else and use it here in a different way? I don't know. There you go. Some great exegesis for you from your pastor. No, but I do have a guess. My guess is that Paul uses this term here as the intention of just being a superlative for his feelings of receiving this good report, this wonderful news. That the report that Timothy gave him was so refreshing to his soul that it quickened his faint and anxious heart, much like the gospel quickened his eternal soul. So it's powerful hyperbole. Paul is so overjoyed to hear of the growing faith in the Lord and their love for one another that it was almost like receiving the gospel for a second time. That's how much joy it brought to him. Then in verse 8, Paul says, now I have life again. I've been revived. I got a life. Take that, mean girl from Walden Books, right? I have a life. Because my brothers and sisters are standing strong in the Lord. J.B. Phillips, if you ever use his paraphrase in the New Testament, it's great here for verse 8. J.B. Phillips translates this as saying, to know that you are standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. I love that translation because I think about how just naturally we typically hold our breath when we're afraid, right? Maybe, you're about to get some bad news. Take a deep breath, hold it in. Maybe when you see your children doing something dangerous from far away before you can stop them, you just... But then when it's fine, You just breathe that out. You can breathe again. You can live again. That is a perfect picture of what Paul is saying here when he gets this report, almost as if he'd been holding his breath the whole time that Timothy was gone, and now he can breathe again. That is a relationship to the church. That's his love. He's bound up with it. And it's a good thing. It's a godly thing. Yes, it causes distress and godly anxiety at times. It means that we have to enter into some messiness at times, but it produces more and more joy. We also see that this news comforts him in his affliction. As we've noted, the Apostle Paul is not in the best shape when he wrote this letter. His missionary journey, his second missionary journey, has faced trouble and difficulty at basically every turn. Jail, beatings, riots, public shaming. Crushed in spirit as he entered Athens, a spiritual warfare, this tireless gospel work that's happening in Corinth. And it's all happening without much visible fruit to show for it. Paul is being beaten down by the world right now in his ministry. He's working really hard. He's not seeing anything. That is discouraging, to say the least. Do you ever feel beaten down and discouraged by the world? Feel like you're doing all the things you're supposed to do, but you don't see any fruit? Yet here he says he's revived and he's comforted when he receives good news of the church's love and faith. He's comforted because his life is bound to these people despite his afflictions. And therefore he can rejoice and be thankful because his heart is tied up with theirs. Apart from that, Paul sees the evidence that God is at work with them. And he can praise that. It increases his trust for the Lord. It validates his own hard work among them. He knows that his suffering is not in vain. Think of, just personally, how this works in our life. Think of the strength that there is and the encouragement in a success story. Right? Think if you hear the bad news of an illness. You get a diagnosis of an illness. You lose a job. You have a death of a close loved one. Those are discouraging things, but there's almost nothing more comforting in those moments than sitting down and hearing the story of someone who's been through the very same thing and yet has come through it. Right? That they navigated the same thing that you're dealing with and they're on the other side of it. And they can tell you, I know how you're feeling. I've been there. I felt those same things, but here's what happened and the Lord is good. This is how he carried me through. There's another reason why personal testimonies, even what we're working on in adult Sunday school, is so important. They bring comfort and strength. Paul's comforted to see that God is working there. So even when he's in the midst of afflictions, he knows that God is working for him too. Paul's comforted, and he is joyful and thankful before the Lord. The apostle's thanksgiving is so immense here that he writes out basically like a hypothetical question. Verse 9 here, it says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? How can we repay you, God, for all the joy we feel for the sake of these Thessalonians? What can we repay you? What could ever be sufficient? Of course, this is hypothetical. We cannot repay God anything, right? Everything we receive is a gift of God's grace. There's no payment that we pay back to God. I remember really early on in my ministry here, Pastor Jim was going to be gone for, Christmas Eve. And it was going to be my first time preaching on Christmas Eve. And I was in the Caribou here working on my message, kind of way in the back by the bathrooms there. And this sweet little old lady kind of walked by and saw my Bible open and saw the title of my sermon. And it said, What to Get the God Who Has Everything. That was the title that year. And this sweet lady just kind of stopped and just informed me that we can't give anything to God. And, of course, that was the point of my sermon and the title and everything I was going to be, but I just sat there and listened to her teach me a little bit about that, but it was great. You know, this idea, but of course, Paul is not saying that he can repay God anything. This is a hypothetical to talk about how incredibly thankful before the Lord, the joy that he has in hearing this good report. But as we mentioned, this is a joy that is only available to those who entangle themselves in close discipleship. You can't get this joy by keeping people at arm's length. You can't receive this joy with keeping other believers, people that are around you right here, at arm's length. It comes from enmeshing. Paul has this great joy and thankfulness for the report of the church's growth. It means his ministry meant something. You can see how this would work out as well. When I was in college, in the summers, to help pay for college, I did landscaping. And went home, my hometown, worked this landscaping job. And the absolute best job to get on a day for landscaping, for, in my opinion, was a sod job. And that was because when you got there in the morning, it looked like the desert, right? But after only a few hours of dirty work, you could stand back and you just saw this lush green, you know, field or, you know, yard. You could see the fruit of your work so quickly and enjoy it right there. The truth is that ministry doesn't often work that way. We don't really have those immediate results. It takes a while to find out, but Paul's getting those results back. He's finally getting a picture of the field that he sodded. As he looks back, he gets that joy. He's overjoyed that the hard work is finally showing results. He knows that it's God who empowered the growth. And he also knows that it's part of his hard work. Like, he was obedient and he went and did that. The same joy is open to us when we commit to the hard labor of evangelism, of discipleship, when we open up our hearts to entangle them in fellowship with other believers in Christ. Get an entangled life. Get a life. Get an entangled life with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and get a prayer life. Get a persistent, passionate, and potent prayer life. That same meeting that I just talked about, where I was getting together with this non-Christian, and as the conversation wound and everything, we wound at the end, and I just said, you know, can I pray for you? And he just stopped and he looked at me and he said, what does that mean? I've laughed about that almost out loud a few different, like, he just like, what does it mean to pray? Like, you want to pray over me? What does that mean? You know, type of thing. And it does show like how, where we are and sometimes how different we are than the way the world thinks about these type of things. But as believers in Jesus, we know what prayer means. Intellectually, we know the necessity of prayer. We believe in the power of prayer. But many of our lives do not reflect how important prayer is. Jesus begins one of his favorite parables with these words, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul understands this. That is why he sends Timothy out, but he falls to his knees. Matter of fact, later when Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says something similar to them. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. So here in the passage, we see this theology in action worked out. He understands the necessity and the power of passionate and persistent prayer. I know we've asked this question a lot so far in this series, but as we see, it is just continually before us in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. How's your prayer life? Do you pray? Do you pray like your prayers matter? Because here it is again in verse 10 in our passage today. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in the faith. We pray most earnestly, he says. The Greek term there is only used a few times in the New Testament. It means overflowing with more and more abundance. Paul uses that same word in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him, speaking of Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly. It's the same word there, right there, that is in our passage for today. It's talking about his prayer. So his prayers are far more exceedingly abundant. It is this talk of overflowing abundance of passion. Then additionally, he says he prays day and night. So not only is the passion overflowing and exceeding, but so is its frequency, its persistence. It's a restatement of what he's already written in two different occasions in this short letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we thank God constantly for you. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says that his prayers are unceasing for them. Again, each of those instances, Paul's using hyperbole. We know that he's not literally praying for them every waking moment of his life. But we understand what he is saying is that he's persistently and passionately and regularly praying for this church. Specifically, we see that Paul prays that they might have contact with them and that he might make a spiritual impact on them. Before we get to that contact and impact, we should note that clearly Paul sees prayer also as a great weapon, not only against anxiety, but against Satan himself, against spiritual warfare. We take this short section that we talked about. You know, it talks about Satan more times than most entire books in the Bible. In 2:18, Satan is revealed as the one who's hindering Paul as he tries to go again and again and again to the Thessalonian church. Then in 3:5, Satan is revealed as this great tempter that prowls around, enticing the young church, trying to steer them off course and shipwreck their faith. But what is Paul's weapon against Satan and his schemes? It's prayer. Persistent and passionate prayer. He sends Timothy to strengthen the church in the word, and he falls to his knees to pray. The evil one can seek to block the apostle's path. He can even prowl around and tempt this new church off course. But God is ultimately the one in control of all these things, in control even of Satan himself. And therefore, the most effective weapon against the devil is persistent and passionate prayer. Now, what did this prayer consist of? I think we see two main elements that are presented to the Lord in three distinct ways. So there's kind of two things, and there's three subpoints to it. This prayer is for contact and for impact. First, contact. See this in verse 10 and 11. The way this is structured, by the way, is verse 10 tells you what he's been praying about, and then 11, 12, and 13 is an actual prayer. You can kind of see that, but 10 talks about the prayer, then starting at 13, there's three different parts of this prayer. But verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face, and we may supply what is lacking in your faith. Contact and impact. And then verse 11 is that first prayer for contact, that God and Father would direct our way to you. So first Paul prays for contact, to come together again. Here we have this word once more, prosopone, face to face, to experience that all-important face-to-face fellowship, face-to-face ministry with his disciples. I won't belabor the point because we've spoken about it in great detail in the past weeks, but it is true that effective and God-pleasing ministry happens face-to-face, happens intimately, it happens in community, it happens in relationship, it happens by spending that little bit of extra time on Sunday mornings talking to people in the lobby. This is why we also continually encourage and exhort you to become involved in all the ministries here at SCFC. It's why life groups aren't just an option here, but are crucial to discipleship and spiritual development. That's why it's important to prioritize adult Sunday school, because we get to sit there as adults and be face-to-face in ministry. It's why you should join every men's and women's ministry for every event that they do, especially the retreats, because these are opportunities not only to hear the Word of God, not only to hear it proclaimed and taught, but these are opportunities to get entangled. I implore you, even if you're an introvert, to come to these things. I know for some people it's just like, oh, I'm just tired. I remember, too bad that John Lisi's not here today, but I remember a few years ago, we were at a graduation party, you know, and you know, May just becomes this time where every weekend there's a couple graduation parties, and we're still at, you know, two services at that point in time, and you know, especially if it's a graduation party on a Sunday, I preached two services, usually hung out and did some other thing, you know, at church, and then to go to a graduation party. And I mean, when I'm done with that as an introvert, I don't even want to talk to my family anymore, right? So I get sometimes not wanting to come back for other things for some of us. I bring up John because, like, there was this graduation party a few years ago, and we sat down, and John just plops down in the chair and just goes, "Don't you just love this time of year? He's like, this is my fifth graduation party today. I just love it." And I'm like, John, you and I are cut from some very different cloth, my friend. Right? But even if it's hard to kind of get out the door because you're tired or whatever it is, this is how we become entangled. This is how we mesh our lives together. They're not just filler events. They're opportunities to come together in God-pleasing and soul-nourishing ministry. They're crucial to supplement our corporate worship that we do on Sunday mornings. It's God's school of discipleship that includes face-to-face fellowship with other believers. And when Paul can't have it, as you see here, he is desperate for it. But not only contact, but also impact. After his prayer for face-to-face contact, he asked the Lord for spiritual impact. The second half of verse 10, right? We pray most earnestly that we may see you prosopon, but also that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. Again, that's the structure. Verse 10 tells us what he prays for. 11, 12, and 13 is an actual prayer. But let's take a moment to consider what that phrase means, to supply what is lacking in your faith. The apostle makes an interesting word choice here again. In the secular language of the time, that term translated as supply what is lacking often referred to a doctor who would reset a bone or a joint that was out of place. Those of you who've been here a long time, you remember when I had that car accident when I got hit and broke my arm. And, you know, it was a complete transverse fracture. So my arm was, you know, separated, and one part was here and the other part overlapped. And I had to have surgery the next day. But that night in the ER, before sending me home, the doctor said, well, we got to reset that bone before we can send you home. You know, and that meant, you know, pulling it and then putting it. And by the way, that was the most intense pain I've ever felt in my life. They gave me a lot of pain medication, but I really don't think they waited long enough for it to set in. I was feeling really good afterwards, anyway, but that's just a minor thing there. Anyway, but that idea of resetting a bone, it was also used to mend fishing nets and also to talk about a trainer who would adjust parts of the body, maybe like a chiropractor or a trainer that would reset or adjust parts of the body that were out of balance. So think about an athlete that gets a hamstring injury or something like that. For a good athlete that gets a soft tissue injury like that, they often happen not because they're out of shape. What happens is that they're out of balance. You know, they have a hamstring injury because their quads or their hips are not strong enough, and that muscle is doing too much of the work, is overcompensating for something else. I like that kind of picture because I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking, he'd only been among them for a few weeks before he was taken away. And so what he wants to do is be able to come there and help balance out any gaps that is in their theology, anything that is kind of out of joint, to fix it, to strengthen some of the weak areas so that they could stand firm. At the end of the letter, Paul says this a different way. He says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, again, that they might be mature and complete, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So Paul understands that it's God who does this growth, but Paul also understands that it's his job to be obedient and to be the one in whom God works through. Contact, and then when that contact happens, impact. To see them face to face, and then use that face-to-face time to supply what is lacking in their faith. The apostles' prayer highlight those two aspects, that they might abound in love. Paul prays this in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love, both one another and for all, as we do for you. So Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound. And he says, for one another within the church and for the whole world. There's this dual increase that happens in this prayer. It doesn't stand out as much to us probably as it did in the original language. But first, what we're seeing here is that the size or the amount of Christian love is supposed to increase. And then the object or the scope of the Christian love is also to grow. So right. So first, the love is to increase in the church among each other. And then it is to overflow and spill out to the outside world. It's like, you know, if you use the Keurig in my office, it goes up to 12 ounces. And a lot of the coffee cups around here are only 10 ounces. I've been known to do this often where I put the, you know, the cup in and then walk away, and then I come back to this coffee that is overflowing because it's going outside the vessel, right? That's the picture here. Paul's passionate and persistent prayer is that the Christ-like love of the church would grow and increase to the point of overflowing the vessel, overflowing the church, that abundance would spill over, that the love being practiced within the church body would then grow more and more among the church, and it would intentionally overflow and spill out to the surrounding world. I'm kind of paraphrase this, but in his book on the 9 marks of a healthy church, Mark Dever talks about learning to love like Christ loved. And it says specifically loving your enemies or loving those who you don't really like all that much. He says that's a hard thing to do, but if you want to learn how to love like Christ or love in that way, his best advice is, he says, join a church and stay in it for 80 years. You will be, and his point is that you will be several times forced to be in situations to act lovingly and to love those who you're very different than, who you normally in the outside world probably would just avoid, right? And it's because the Christian community is the school where we learn how to love like Jesus. Think of great musicians and how they practice their drills tediously, their scales. They go over the same line of music time and time and time again so they can get it perfect. They do this for long hours. In the same way, Christians practice love. They must do this in their homes and in their churches with other believers so that they can go out into the world and perform publicly. In the church, love is commanded and modeled and expected and practiced, and it's shaped in the church so that when we go to the outside world, it can be lived out with eternal results, that it can be the salt and light to the world. I think of Erica Kirk's public forgiveness of the shooter. If any of you have seen that, you know about, I'm sure you know about that, right? And as I have this opportunity to do this ministry among a lot of unbelievers, these guys that I bike with, I can tell you how mind-blowing that was to several different people. I heard it from several people who are unbelievers as they just said, I don't understand how she can say that. Right, but that's how this love that we practice in the church, that it grows, how it can overflow into the world and make eternal differences. That's the type of impact that is available when the love of Christ is practiced in the community and then it spills out and overflows to the larger world. Therefore, Paul prays for love to increase and abound in size and in scope. And of course, the clear application here is that we should be praying, we should be looking for, we should be seizing on every opportunity to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just charity, it is the way that God grows us. Finally, the apostle prays for holiness at the return of Christ, that their hearts would be established, blameless, and pure at the parousia. Verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless and holiness before God the Father, at the parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul prays that the Lord might increase the love among the Thessalonians with another goal, to strengthen or establish their hearts so they might be blameless at the return of Christ. I think there's two facets that the apostle's highlighting here. The first is holy living within their current world, their current situation. Remember, Thessalonica was this city of idols. It was thoroughly pagan. Archaeological evidence shows that during this time there were over 25 false gods that were worshipped and recognized in the city. Basically, you go to every corner had a different shrine or a different worship place for a false god. Of course, much of that worship would have been dark and overly sexualized. So considering that environment, clearly, part of what Paul is saying and praying for is a separation from that culture. He's encouraging them to live lives that are set apart from the sin that marked their city. These are things like what Peter would talk about in 1 Peter 15 and 16. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Or Philippians 1:17, only let your manner of life, we talk about this a lot, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your life show that you're different. Let your life show that you're following a different gospel. Right? The other aspect, the other facet I believe the apostle is referencing here is not only just holy and separate living in the world that there is, but I think that he is referencing the imputed righteousness of Christ. The status of righteousness that covers everyone who has truly repented and trusted Christ as personal Savior and Lord. The Bible's clear, we cannot earn holiness on our own. We cannot become blameless through any ritual or series of works. And therefore, holiness at the second coming of Christ, what Paul's talking about right here, is not a work of man, but a work of God. The scriptures tell us that when a sinner turns to Jesus in repentance and faith, something astonishing happens. God clothes that new believer in the perfect righteousness of his Son. This righteousness is imputed by the grace of God through faith, which means that the spotless record that Jesus earned in his sinless life here on earth rests upon us, and our sin rests upon him. All this is credited to the believer as if it were their own. So then when God looks down from heaven on those who have repented and trusted in Christ, he no longer sees the guilt, the failure, the corruption, the wickedness. He sees the righteousness of Christ covering them like a royal robe. That's the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The greatest swap ever happened in the history of the universe. That we are given Christ's righteousness and he takes the punishment for our sin. Those are the two parts of what Paul is getting at here. Striving for personal holiness in a dark world. We can relate to that. But also motivated to grow in holiness more and more, to be worthy of the call of the gospel. But then also this idea that all this is the work of God and a nod to the holiness that only comes through the gift of God through Christ. Not because we earned it, not because we made ourselves holy, but because we have been given it through faith. So church, get a life. Get a life of meaning. Get a life worth living. Let's conclude with just a few ways to get that, kind of to wrap this up. First of all, if you're here today and you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first way. Get a life through Christ by repentance and faith. Take the time during our last song to repent of your sin, to turn to Jesus, to take on that imputed righteousness by admitting your sin and accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's one way to get a life. For those of you who have already had that life, get a life of meaning by entangling yourself in the family of God, that you might grow, that you might share in the joys and the burdens of others. Be enmeshed. Make a commitment to join a life group or to be at the men's ministry next weekend or the women's ministry next month and all those things that you might be face-to-face and enmeshed with more. Maybe it's time to be a little more advanced, to find someone to disciple, to mentor, to have this relationship like Paul has to Timothy and Paul has to the church. Or maybe you're a newer believer. You need to ask someone to disciple or mentor you. Get enmeshed. And then for all of us, start praying like your prayers matter. Act like your prayers matter. It's come up several times in this book, and it's going to come up a few more. I wonder, has your prayer life changed at all as this has come up time and time and time again? And if not, why? What's the holdup? Isn't it time to get serious? Isn't it time to get a life?